to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And there are three verses to come before our attention this morning, verses 18 through 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Here, God's word to us through the Apostle Paul teaches us how to avoid making a spiritual shipwreck of the Christian faith. It seems that some in the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was pastor, had taken it upon themselves to become law teachers. They didn't understand the word of God, nor the appropriate use of the law and the gospel, and they ended up creating a faction within the church. Paul mentions two of them by name to Timothy, and the outcome of their lives, if they did not repent, stands as a warning to us all to avoid a shipwreck, to keep off the rocks. Now, there's a very significant difference between Paul's vision for Timothy's ministry and the men who wrecked their faith. Timothy is to be a good soldier. He's to war a good warfare. And the way he is to attain to good soldiering is by holding on to and not casting away these two things, faith and a good conscience. Same with every Christian. In this world, you can throw away spiritual goods and thereby destroy your life. Bad enough not to have access to spiritual goods. Bad enough to be ignorant of God and deprived of spiritual things, as it is for some who never come to know him or even know about the gospel. Far worse to have tasted the powers of the age to come, to have heard the saving gospel, to have charted a course to what is good and wholesome and saving for your soul, and then to cast off those means to a faithful Christian life and to wreck a good thing. We all need to keep faith and a good conscience, or we'll wreck the faith for ourselves. The good soldier keeps them both. The shipwreck throws them away. Let's hear what God says about the good soldier. The good soldier, verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. This charge is the charge of verse 3, which I have not yet read, but there Paul says to Timothy, you're to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Following the charge, Paul gave further information about the true gospel. And then Paul told his own testimony of how God saved him, the foremost of sinners, through the power of that gospel. Timothy has his orders. So do we all. We all have our orders. We were all converted under the ministry of some people who brought the word to us to teach us. That's under the ministry, ultimately, of Christ. We owe Christ submission. We are also usually spiritually immature compared to those who led us to Christ, and that means we're followers and disciples. We have our orders. Every Christian's orders are to receive instruction from the Word of God and to allow the Word and Christ's messengers to correct us when we have erroneous beliefs, and we have the order, the duty to repent whenever the word or Christ's messengers show us our sin. The pastor also has his orders. We have to include all elders in our talking about pastors because they all together are the shepherds of the flock. They have their orders. For one thing, Paul declares that Timothy is his child. Timothy is younger than Paul. He was converted under Paul's ministry. He operates under apostolic authority. The shepherds of the church today are also under apostolic authority as it is found in the Word of God. The apostles are no more, But their teaching remains, and those who lead in the congregations according to the word do it in an apostolic way. The pastor's orders are for the good of God's people. One danger to God's flock is from the way error or false belief can work in sinful hearts to cause us to leave the way of holiness. False teachers crept in. Wolves came in among the congregation at Ephesus. They spread doctrines that threatened to lead some astray. So the pastor's orders are not destroying his opponents physically, nor is he to enter into long debates with them, because sometimes people, as you know, will advance really long and convoluted arguments when the truth is really straightforward. In fact, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 to avoid debates. Don't get into debates. Instead, he's to teach. And these are his standing orders. The faith of those who had not yet been led astray has to be protected. And so the pastor's warfare is to interpose truth as a shield between the false teachers and the believers. And for those that had been led astray, he has to carefully correct them so that they can be led back to repentance and come back to the truth. Remember verse 5 of the same chapter where Paul says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Any who have gone astray must be brought back to that sincere faith." That's the point. So instruction in the truth, correction, and teaching with loving care for the flock and even for those who have gone astray, these are the weapons and the strategies of the good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, what goes into soldiering? Isn't it interesting that Paul draws these parallels between soldiering and ministry? Paul had abundant opportunity to speak to soldiers and to observe them. They provided material for his teaching about such things as the armor of God. You might remember that. Well, the gospel ministry is a lot like soldiering. Endure hardship, Paul says, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Of himself, he says at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight." And you know from Ephesians 6, where he says, "Our war is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." The enemies of this congregation are extremely dangerous. Therefore, we need to pray for our pastors and for ourselves as we're led by them. I, your pastor, can include myself in needing to pray for pastors because I also am led by pastors who are the other elders of the presbytery and even further afield. In order to be a good soldier, a person needs training, equipment, and discipline. In other words, preparation. All these are preparatory to the battle, and they have to be acquired before going into battle. A pastor has to go through his preparation before he can prepare God's people for their battle. Friends, if you have placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have switched sides in the cosmic conflict. You have a mark on you and you will be targeted. So preparation is necessary. In a way, conflict is always underway for the Christian because sin remains in our hearts and the enemy can reach us with temptation even if we feel we are very far behind the front lines. But there will be times in your life when this battle is going to intensify. And so every Christian has got to get his or her training, equipment, and discipline before the fight. Our need to prepare is why pastors are concerned that every person absorb as much training as the church can provide. For example, the wisdom of the Proverbs is being taught in prayer meetings on Wednesdays. It's not as if every person is required to be there on every single occasion. But rather, it might be that one particular proverb might be the one that equips you or me for the fight that's coming up the day following or many days down the road. How do we know that these proverbs are not the exact preparation our children need for the spiritual conflicts they're going to face at school or in their adolescence? Maybe it would be good if we do not attend prayer meeting at all in our churches to set aside once a month to say, okay, I can't come every week, but maybe I'll try once a month. Well, how does the teaching ministry of pastors work to protect the flock? It seems like it's non sequitur. How is it that you get protection from teaching? Well, knowledge from God's word, when a person believes it, becomes a shield of faith for that person with which he or she can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. We can't know that any given scripture on a given week is exactly the one we need. But we do know that as God's word, it's part of God's prescribed training and discipline for a son or daughter of the king. We would shake our heads in wonder if we saw a youth dropped off on the front lines in Ukraine in civilian clothes with no equipment or training and was just expected to do something. Well, the issue there, we would all know, is vulnerability. The untrained have a very low survivability in war. So ask yourself this. If Satan were permitted to do to you just half of what he was permitted to do to Job, how would you fare? If a season of life came upon you in which you lost half your family, half your possessions, half your health, if someone turned against you, are you spiritually prepared? Let anyone who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. What about our children? If Satan came at them with temptation, will they be vulnerable or invulnerable? If your whole family had to undergo a season of trial in which your faith is tested in the heat of affliction, would you say you've done everything possible in this time to prepare? Well, we have to prepare because this conflict is inevitable. We're in the war, and the Lord Jesus does not want us to be vulnerable. I think it should encourage our hearts greatly that the Lord Jesus has not left us alone. We're not fighting alone. We meet with him when we're together. We pray to him and he hears us. When we come under the training of his Spirit is guiding us and strengthening us. And when in faith we embrace his word, when we study to know his ways through it, he is helping us. And all of this applies to all of us and to pastors too, who must study to show themselves approved unto God as workmen who need not be ashamed. See, pastors have their orders. We all have our orders. We're a church. We must wage the good warfare. We must soldier as good soldiers. Now, there are double graces that will help us attain to good soldiering. There are two means here that we have to keep in order to keep soldiering on. And we find them in the first part of verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. You see there the word holding, or maybe having, is a participle. So it says, wage the good war this way by having faith and a good conscience. Well, these turn out to be critically important because you can't have one without the other, and any deficiency could lead to shipwreck. If a pastor hasn't got both, he will fight the bad fight, not the good one. He won't be a good pastor without both, and he'll impoverish the flock without them. Faith is believing the true doctrine. It's correct knowledge of God and the gospel. Faith is faith in the person of the Lord Jesus and the doctrine about him. What's doctrine, you say? Well, that's the teaching of the Bible that we should believe. What's conscience, you say? Well, that's the inner faculty of our hearts that judges whether we've done right or wrong. It's a moral pain mechanism that warns us away from wrong and approves of us when we do right. Conscience is something we all have as humans, but, and I hope you'll hear me now, This is important. Conscience only works to make our conduct godly and lawful, according to God's law, if we have faith in Christ. Everyone has a conscience, but conscience is a broken mechanism. It's unable to bring about good conduct, unless wedded to faith in Christ. And the reason conscience must go with faith in Christ is that the conscience needs a king. It needs to be restored according to God's word so that it can operate rightly. And the king must exercise his rule in the hearts of believers by subduing them to him and ruling them. We hear Paul talks about a good conscience. A good conscience is a pure one, a conscience that has been quieted by knowing that your sins are washed away and that by the covering of Christ's blood, you, believers, are pure. And following that pardon, a good conscience comes about from doing what's right according to God's moral law. You know your conscience is at work. When you're faced with a choice about what to do, and inside yourself you're saying, I know if I did that, that would be wrong. I know that would be a sin, that would be unethical, that would displease God. A good conscience is one that doesn't hurt because the believer's been doing what is right. Well, how important are these in the Christian life? This important. Without them, a person makes shipwreck. That's how Paul finishes verse 19. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. If someone rejects sound doctrine and righteous conduct, he will inevitably shipwreck the faith. Now these two, faith and practice, as the scripture says, always go together. And you may ask, well, how does that work? It's like this. I'm going to try to explain, if I can, why faith and practice have to go together. If a person believes false doctrine, it leads to moral failure. A man cannot hold false doctrine without eventually having an unrighteous life. And it works in reverse too, because a person with a bad conscience who doesn't deal with the sin that's paining his conscience, and the right way to do that, of course, is as the Bible commands, by repenting and turning from his sin, that person will eventually craft doctrines that excuse his sinful life. The Pharisees are some who did that because the Bible says they were lovers of money and they loved to steal property from widows, and they dishonored parents and taught others to do that by withholding financial help from them. In order to quiet their consciences, they made traditions or teachings, and Christ rebuked them for that because they emptied the word of God for the sake of their traditions. You can find that in Matthew 15. One man who lived a life without a good conscience was the Scotsman Robert Louis Stevenson. You might know his name because he's famous for his boys' books, including Treasure Island. Stevenson grew up in a Christian home. Indeed, he grew up in his boyhood being taught from the Bible, the Psalms, and the Shorter Catechism. In the mid 1800s, which is when he lived, the memory of the Covenanters was even fresher than it is today. And as a boy, he wrote a book about the Covenanters. It's called The Pentland Rising, in which he praised them, and his father had it published. He was a remarkable writer. But something happened to Stevenson's faith and good conscience when he left his father's house and went to study law in Edinburgh. You may well ask, which caused the failure? His faith failing or his lack of good conduct? Well, his story is basically that of a pleasure seeker who adopted all the worldly doctrines he could that would seem to justify his sinful lifestyle. He started a club at school, which had a rule that all club members adhered to ignore everything our parents taught us. He frequented pubs, known for prostitutes, began a lifelong drinking habit, and began to chase women of high society, some of whom were already married. He persuaded a woman to divorce her husband and marry him. One of Lewis's biographers told how when he died at the age of 44, he summed up his life this way and said he died kicking against the pricks of civilization, scoffing at the dogmatism of every creed, especially the one he was reared in. So I'm not sure you can draw a clear line of causation back to which failed, his faith or his conscience, because when one fails, the other fails too. But doctrine, which is what Timothy had to deal with in Ephesus, was bad doctrine. Doctrine played its part. Stevenson admitted that he became a disciple of Herbert Spencer, who trumpeted the theory of evolution and applied it to religion and philosophy. You see, on the one hand, Stevenson wanted a godless lifestyle, and so he read the authors that seemed to support him, and he believed their doctrines. And what was evolution? It was just this anesthetic to put this godless man's conscience to sleep. Because evolution says, man is not fallen, he's getting better all the time, there is no God. That's why Stevenson could turn hateful towards all the godly Presbyterians of his day and call them bigots, and adhering to his new creed, which is that life was just a pilgrimage from nothing to nowhere, he destroyed his life. He made shipwreck of the faith. Because he loved his sin, he threw away the faith. And because he did not prepare or receive his childhood instruction with faith, when he got to school and met bad friends and plausible philosophies, he now had the doctrines to justify his moral failures. Isn't that what evolution is? A doctrine to justify sinful behavior. Now imagine that you are a believer in this congregation in Ephesus. We don't know how many congregations there were in that city, but the church might have started, as you know, as a single congregation and then spread out and grew to several. Collectively, they are the church, and each individually is a church. Supposing Paul and Timothy had come, after a while, Paul left for Macedonia. Timothy stayed behind, and then after a while, some time passed, and someone brings a letter from Paul to Timothy to be read publicly. Now think about what duties this congregation owes to Timothy, their pastor. There would be some who would try their best to discredit Timothy, especially when he started to charge those certain ones not to teach their heterodox doctrine. They would say, "We don't have to listen to you." But on the contrary, Timothy is Paul's true child. He's got this charge entrusted to him from the apostle. And he has this prophecy that was once made about him. Look at verse 18. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about them, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Now, nobody knows exactly what that prophecy was, but it probably happened at his ordination. There were the elders and Paul the apostle laying their hands on him to ordain him to ministry. And as could happen in those days, because the gift of prophecy was still being given by God to men, it had not ceased, someone prophesied about Timothy's ministry. And that particular thing could not happen today. But you can see how altogether it legitimizes Timothy as Paul's deputy. Timothy also received a spiritual gifting at his ordination. It says so in chapter 4 of this book, a spiritual gifting. And it meant that the members of the church owed him a measured and limited obligation. Their obligations or duties had to be measured by and limited by the Word of God. Pastors are a kind of elder, and all elders today also owe obligations to their pastors. You say, who are the pastors of a pastor? Well, they are the other elders. They're the other presbyters. And the reason we all owe our pastors some regard is because on the one hand, there is danger from wolves. And on the other hand, pastors are commissioned by Christ to stand in the gap for us. when it comes to wolves, isn't it amazing? How many men, being conceited, take it upon themselves to try to create a following to go after them, deceiving others and maybe even self-deceiving themselves that they are prophets and that there are no other true teachers than themselves. Their goal is to draw away disciples after themselves, training them on false doctrines. In a couple extreme and recent scenarios, you probably remember David Koresh and how he used the book of Revelation to persuade his followers to a delusion. And eventually, as you know, they set their compound on fire and killed 70 of them. And you might recall how back in the probably 50s or 60s, Jim Jones, another cult leader, took his followers to Guyana, and there their commune killed over 900, including children. Those are extreme cases of wolves in sheep's clothing. But there are subtler ones. What if a man only wanted to teach that justification is by both faith and good works? What if someone wanted to teach that all world religions are valid and all end up in the same place? A wolf's first work is separating the sheep from their true pastors. It's what happened in the government of King Charles II in Scotland, when it reintroduced bishops and the church government known as prelacy, that's ruled by bishops who answer to a king. And how did this come about? I'm giving you an illustration from history that you might find very interesting, because they chose these bishops without spiritual qualifications, chose them because they would be loyal to King Charles and to his plans for the church. They removed every trace of Presbyterianism, and they made a law that every minister loyal to the covenant, that is to serve Christ, had 1 month to remove himself from his church and to go live outside the parish, and if he wouldn't go, soldiers would come and remove him by force. On that last Sabbath, the time that they'd given as their ultimatum, with God's people grieving, over 400 ministers left their pulpits and prepared with their families to become wanderers. One pastor, Alexander Payden, leaving his congregation, arrested his pulpit. You might not have heard of this. I thought it's an interesting story. He arrested his pulpit. He hit it with his Bible 3 times and said, "I arrest thee in my master's name, that none ever enter thee but come in by the door, as I have done." And then with so many vacant pulpits to fill, these bishops went north and they tempted the unqualified farm boys and people of low means with bribes to come south and to become curates. And then they ordained them. And what quality of men did they find to replace the true pastors? Well, history tells us that they had practically no training, no knowledge or experience of ministerial duties. They were intellectually and morally deficient and ignorant of the most basic gospel truths. Friends, it sounds like things that happen in North America. One man said of these curates that they were the dregs and the refuse of the northern parts, ignorant to a reproach, and many of them openly vicious, which means addicted to vice. You see, there's danger from wolves. On the other hand, true ministers are Christ's lieutenants. Christ himself sets his ministers over his people. And Christ himself has ordained the office of elder and set it apart and made elders his messengers to the churches. They have Christ's authority. They have qualifications. And he has given them to be examples to the flock. He has given them to the flock to provide them their spiritual food in its season. He's given them to the flock to fight off their enemies. And Christ indicated what duties his people would have to pastors when he sent out those 72 in Luke 10. And he said, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me." And of course, the condition there is not just that a man claims to be a Christian, or even that he is a pastor, but that he really is speaking what Christ would have him speak. We all have our pastors. We must take nothing on their authority. but must study to see whether what they say is really so. But in case they are true pastors, in case they are preaching the word, and whenever they are, of course we hope that's always, whenever they're preaching the word, they are to be regarded as Christ's lieutenants and the preaching of the word as the very word of God. And since their leadership is by gentleness and not force or coercion, they're to be obeyed willingly. Since they're not lords over those in their charge, they are to be submitted to voluntarily, without resistance, without excuses, without invalid accusations. They're examples to follow and are not ashamed to be servants. They're servants of Christ to the church. And as servants of Christ in his priestly office, their duty is to guide people, God's people, in worship, to offer prayers to God in their name, and to assist them in worshiping God. The pastors that God has appointed for us, and I speak of elders, have a duty to gather believers into the church and to bring together the assemblies of the saints for worship. And the reason for that is that we all need spiritual strengthening. We need to be trained and instructed in the true Christian course. If you like, the elders gather the church to keep God's people off the rocks that would shipwreck their souls. I am saying we all need ministers who come in by the door. And whenever people can be separated from such ministers, whether it's through the allurements of sinful conduct or by false doctrines, those people are in grievous danger. When men arise from within or without, when they bring doctrines contrary to Scripture, we all need true pastors to be our champions of the truth and to expose the heretical and the ungodly as far as they're able to prevent God's people from being seduced. And so we owe them regard. Peter, another apostle, calls himself an elder, and he instructs elders, saying, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." And here's God's promise to pastors. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Who is the chief shepherd? I close with this. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prophet, God's messenger to God's people. He is the priest standing before God for us, interceding on the merits of his precious blood, interceding to save us completely from our sins and to give us pardon and purity. And he is the king, with every right to rule us, who by his gentle persuasions brings us back to God and back into conformity with God's righteous law. Friends, Christ is going to appear again. He's coming back, and we want to be able to say, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So, let us keep faith and a good conscience, and let our praise and our loyalty be not to men, but to him. Now tonight, we'll return to this passage, and I don't know about you, but I know enough of myself to know that I fear being made shipwreck of. And so, knowing that this scripture might be what God uses to save me and to strengthen me, I'll return this evening, and I hope you will too, to hear what God the Lord will say. Lord willing, let's pray.